And all God's people said, Amen. Let's read a further portion of God's word from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. Now, boys and girls, I don't know how familiar you are with warship architecture. Perhaps that's not a class you've taken as yet, and I think there are few schools that offer it as an elective. Well, if there's a deficiency in your knowledge, let me at least assuage a portion of your great concern for a moment tonight. If you examine the architecture of an aircraft carrier, you may see that though the deck is flat for the plane to gather speed, there's what appears to be something similar to a ski jump, and indeed that's how it's referred to. A ski jump. So the plane takes off, it gathers speed from the stern of the ship. That's what we see it, sailors call the blunt part, the back of the ship, from the stern, gathers speed, and then just as it's about to reach its speed, comes to the ski jump, and it's pushed up into the air, and away it goes. I use that illustration because I really feel that, although Paul's knowledge of naval architecture was probably just as deficient as many another person, that's exactly what he's doing in Scripture. He's gathering speed. He starts from a stationary position, and as he makes his way through these chapters, and then suddenly he, as it were, hits the ski jump, and the text is thrown into the air, and it soars heavenward. Boys and girls, I want you to bear that illustration in mind as we read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far in the reading of God's word, and to his name be glory and praise. Now before we come to reflect upon God's word, let's bow heart and head once more in his presence to ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-blessed God, we do thank thee for this thy word which has been set before us. We thank thee for the way in which thy Spirit so used Paul, not only to proclaim the gospel of thy Son, but inspired him to set down so many of the epistles that we to this day are blessed in the reading of them. And we ask, Father, that even as we give not only our minds the study of thy word, but we pray by thy grace, we give our hearts as well, that we may see the wondrous things which Paul reveals even to the early church, writing to the saints in Rome, desiring thy blessing upon them. Father, we pray that that blessing which Paul desired for the church in Rome so long ago may likewise fall on us, and that we may see great things from thy word. So bless the preaching of thy word, though it be with an uncertain sound so often, though it be with stumbling and stuttering words. Do thou, Lord, show thyself gracious, and use even the foolishness of preaching to strengthen the hearts of the hearers. Be with us this night, we pray. Strengthen us through Christ, our great Redeemer. For these things we would ask in his name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. There is a verse in Scripture which perhaps is known to you, although as many of you will be aware, I tend to remember the Scriptures in the King James Version. And bless the Lord for the work of the translators back in the early 17th century. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. A narrow gate and a narrow path, few people find it. What Paul is intent on doing, even as he unfolds the gospel message and the theology that lies behind it, is that he would aid those who may be seeking for that narrow gate, and for those who have found it, to strengthen them and to give them encouragement in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, boys and girls, we've noted it before as we've been through Scripture, not only in Romans, although it almost seems like a favorite word of Paul, to say, therefore, therefore. Now, boys and girls, I want you to understand that when you see therefore in Scripture, that an argument is being made, and what you have read, perhaps in a previous chapter, is now drawing to a conclusion, in as much as you've read this, I'm telling you this, and there's a consequence. Therefore being justified by faith, he begins chapter 5. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now there are other places in the book of Romans where Paul uses the word therefore, but this is one of the, dare I say, great verses of Romans. Perhaps we might even say one of the great verses of Scripture, as Paul continues to work his way through the doctrine of grace, especially that of salvation. Chapter 8 begins, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What wonderful news for every believing, sensitive soul. There is therefore now no condemnation. Well, it's taken him all of 7 chapters before we get to chapter 8, verse 1. And we must, as it were, rehearse at least some of those chapters in order that sitting in the cockpit of some naval aircraft, we, as it were, trundle along slowly, gaining speed, and then suddenly we soar heavenward. And that's what Paul, I think, if only Paul had had the knowledge of naval architecture, he would have said the same himself. I think he might have done. Therefore, pay attention is what Paul is saying. Pay attention. Paul is moving the argument forward on the basis of what I've been telling you, says Paul. Therefore, there's a conclusion you can draw from that. So let's just very briefly go over the opening chapters. I know that we've done this before, but I want so much that as you think about the book of Romans, you have the structure of Romans written on your heart. Even the youngest person present, a grasp of the book of Romans that will see you through this world and cause you to enter into the world that is to come. Paul has begun by describing the godless pagans. He's describing those who think that they are doing nothing wrong. He tells us that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore God gave them up to ungodliness. Well, as though that were not bad enough, he also says that they give approval to that which is wicked, giving approval to it. Well, brethren, does that not sound like the days in which we are living? Does that mean that we have slipped back, or does it mean that, well, that's what wicked people have always done? I think rather the latter. It does seem more evident, perhaps, more obvious to us in our generation. Not only are the wicked living in sin, they're angry at those who tell them that they are sinning. Deep down, their consciences are convicting them of their unrighteous acts. Their consciences are telling them that they are in rebellion against God. But rather than yield themselves to their conscience and the prompting of the Spirit of God, their response is the exact opposite. Tell me that I'm not doing anything wrong. If you tell me I'm doing something wrong, if you use the word sin, then that's hate speech. And in the generation in which we live, even telling somebody that they may be engaged in activity which God condemns may find you being arrested and thrown into prison. Let's rather celebrate diversity. Let's praise perversity. Well, I don't know if you've been following these things much in the social media. Perhaps you will have noticed there's been a rebranding. Pedophilia used to be something that was regarded as the most awful of sins. Now that word has dropped out of use, and what do we have instead? Minor attracted persons. Oh, that doesn't sound so bad now, does it? Do you see how the world will take a sin and then use a particular word to take away the sting and the opprobrium that rightly occurs when we are engaged in some terrible act? Homosexuality is proclaimed in Scripture as being a great sin. But of course, in our generation, it's just been referred to as being gay. What a travesty for what was a wonderful word, but now one cannot use in its proper context. Well, there is a denial on the part of those who are in the world and living for the world. It's not sin, and to say it is will risk being attacked or cancelled or even arrested and imprisoned. Well, says Paul, what's on the other side of the path? If that's where the world is, embracing sin and evil, what's on the other side of the path? Well, there on the other side of the path, we find those who are quite willing to call sin, sin. But although they can point the finger at other people for their sins, they say, well, those are great sins, but I haven't committed them. So you have the libertine on one side, you have the legalists on the other. And here again, as we have seen from time to time, it really doesn't matter which side of the path you fall off on, so long as you are off the path. Whether you are embracing the libertine attitudes of this generation, or whether you are embracing legalism and boast in your own righteousness, it doesn't matter. The enemy of your soul doesn't care if you are the most upright and wonderful law keeper, at least in your own imagination, so long as you don't come confessing your own sins to the Lord Jesus and kneel before him and ask for his forgiveness. One side of the path, which does, at least in our generation, seem to be occupied by multitudes. The other side of the path, still occupied by those who profess their own righteousness, but are no better than legalists. It doesn't matter to the enemy of your soul which side of the path you stray onto, so long as you have forsaken that narrow path of which Jesus speaks. Well, says Paul, as he gathers speed on the matter, we've examined those who are libertines, we've examined those who are legalists. What conclusion do we come to? There is none righteous. No, not one. Neither Greek nor Jew, neither libertine nor legalist. Well, there's no advantage to being a Jew, says Paul, much in every way. At least he acknowledges that there is such a thing as sin. Not only that, but he acknowledges that there is a need for righteousness. His problem is that he thinks that he has attained it. He has earned his own righteousness by keeping the law. But yet, when we examine our own hearts, though we'd like to think of ourselves in a wicked and depraved generation as being the very model citizens of keeping the law and doing that which is right before God, as we examine our hearts, the light of Scripture, we needs must cry out, too late, too late. There is none righteous. And when Paul is speaking that there is none righteous, he's including me. He's including you as well. None righteous, no, not one. You've broken the law, I've broken the law. And the judge will not acquit you because you promised to do better in the future. But if the gates of heaven are only open to the righteous and I have none of my own, then how will I enter into that place of eternal bliss, which anyone with any right thought in their minds at all must surely desire? A place without sin, a place without sickness and sorrowing, where death itself is past. And we shall enjoy our God forever. Well, we must surrender the notion that we can attain our own righteousness by keeping the law. There has to be another righteousness, not an earned righteousness, but a given righteousness. And so Paul leads us on, but now the righteousness of God. How infinitely better the righteousness of God than the righteousness of man. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That law in which so many place their trust in their own self-righteousness. No, says Paul, you'll never earn heaven that way. You have no righteousness of your own. It's the righteousness of God that is given to you through faith. Abraham had no works of righteousness that earned him a place in God's affections, but rather he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And what Paul is saying, chapter 4, that righteousness which comes by faith and which Abraham is the prime, of which Abraham is the prime example, is the same faith that you and I can possess. And that faith gives to us eternal life. It will be counted to us as righteousness. So having led us through that path that lies between the libertine on one side, I'm doing nothing wrong, join in approving me in all my wicked ways, and the Pharisee, the self-righteous individual who thinks he has kept the law, the legalist on the other side. He's led us through that path and says, that's not how we are right with God. We're right with God in the same way that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was right with God. We believe God. And that is counted to us for righteousness. A righteousness that is given and not earned. A righteousness which is of God. But then Paul, not only as a great apostle, and as we have seen in recent weeks, Paul the pastor steps forward. Why does he do that? Well, there's a very simple reason. That though he has declared to us that we have a righteousness that is given to us by the finished work of Christ, and that we are justified, we have peace with God, there is that from time to time experience of the saints, an experience with which no doubt you are at least from time to time familiar. You say all these things, Paul, but in honesty, I don't always feel like it. I struggle. I know that there is sin still in my life, and it burdens me. It weighs me down. I don't always feel that way. And such times being told, don't worry about it, or just enjoy life, will never be sufficient for any saint. There is that taunt from the enemy. You're a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Even from fellow believers who would, by word or by deed, show us the weakness of our flesh. No, if we might use a little bit of stretch of the imagination. No, Paul, I'm not looking for a loophole to get out of living a godly life. That's not how it is. Although Paul deals with that so that the gainsayers would have an answer. Pastor Paul is dealing with the struggling with sin of the saint. That's what we've looked at in recent weeks. We've been with him, as it were, to the slave market and seen ourselves as being slaves before our redemption, slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. We've seen something of the wedding feast, that we are brought into the presence of God. And more recently, we saw something of the marital bond with the illustration of the housekeeper. The housekeeper employed to do what the master wanted her to do, and to make the bed and to change the linens, to cook the meals and whatever else needed to be done. And doing it perhaps out of a sense of, well, that's what I ought to do. And then when the master then is transformed, as it were, into the husband, and she from being a housekeeper into being his wife, the very same things that she was once employed to do, and which at times no doubt became something of a burden, then became her great delight. That's what Paul is talking about. Yes, I know that you're struggling, but you're no longer the housekeeper, you're the wife. And the things in which you once struggled, now you take delight to do. Why? Because you love your husband and desire to bless him by your deeds. And why do you find sin so upsetting? Well, Paul, at the end of chapter 7, as he gathers more and more speed, as it were, he started stationary at the blunt end of the ship, which we call the stern, boys and girls, the stern of the ship. He gathers, the aircraft gathers speed more and more. It shows us the either side in which we might make shipwreck. You know, you can't launch an aircraft off the side of a ship. That's pretty obvious. Gather speed. You can't be a libertine. You can't be a legalist. You're gathering speed. There's none righteous, no, not one. But here, there's a righteousness that is given to us from God himself, and that dispels the sin which we have committed. God forgives us our sins, and he's gathering speed as he tells us, now therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The relationship has changed. No condemnation. Now, that which was once the case and now is changed. You know, so often we can glide past the words of Scripture and not see the import. Perhaps there's some five-star word that is set before us, and surely condemnation is one of those. But I don't want you to miss that little word, boys and girls, now. Now there is no condemnation. He's saying, look back. Look back at where you once were. You were a sinner under the condemnation of God. God was rightly angry with you and with your sins. And if you had died in that state, you would have gone to a lost eternity. But now, says Paul, I've led you through, away from the slave market of sin, to being a slave to righteousness. I've led you away from that to consider the wedding feast of the Lamb. And beyond that, the condition of being in a relationship to your great husband, the Lord Jesus. And you do these things not because, oh, I'm trying to earn my way into heaven. Not because I'm trying to earn the favor of God. I have it already. Why? Because he has loved me even from the first of time. And he will love me to the end. And though Paul, in his anguish, the same anguish that we so often feel, cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And at that point, the aircraft has reached the ski jump and now soars heavenward. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8, it may be on the following page, depending on the edition, but turn to Romans 8, and we'll read from beginning of verse 31. Which is something of a bookend. It begins by saying there's no condemnation. See now how Paul ends this chapter. Verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now in all these things we are more than conquerors. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's led us through all the things which will cause us concern and doubt in our hearts. He's answering every whisper from the enemy of our souls and brings us to the point where he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he concludes this chapter by that wonderful saying, well, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And comes back the answer, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is your confidence and there is mine. No condemnation. I may bump along the bottom so often. I may struggle with the sins that beset me. I may indeed too often listen to the enemy of my soul who causes me to doubt and even to despair. But no, come back to the Word of God. Here he says you have a righteousness which is given to you and not earned. That's where my confidence lies. There is now a righteousness of God. A righteousness of God given to the saints. And every time the enemy of your souls will say to you, now you look to your righteousness, you're a sinner. How can you go before a holy God? You say to yourself, after the flesh I cannot. But I am clothed with Christ. And being clothed with Christ, I have always access to the very throne of grace. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Others may condemn us, the world will condemn us, the flesh, our own flesh may condemn us, the enemy of our souls. Maybe with Hamlet we are able to say, I am myself indifferent honest, but I could accuse me of such things that it were better that my mother had never borne me. Paul would give us a better understanding. Paul has spent the best part of two chapters dealing with that self-condemnation so that we should be clear in our thinking. It is God who justifies. That we not walk not in the path where we deny that what we are doing is sin, nor yet on the other side where we are dependent upon ourselves for our righteousness. Rather, Paul is leading us inexorably to that determination that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Hear the opening verse again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The righteousness that is apart from the law is not one that we can earn. It is transmitted to us, given to us freely. And so the world, the flesh and the devil, even our own hearts might at times condemn us. For those who are in Christ here, it's not my hope that I will do better in the future. That's not the basis of my confidence. The basis of my confidence is that being in Christ, the righteousness of God is given to me. A righteousness apart from the law. In a moment, we will sing a wonderful hymn. And I want you in particular to mark the words of the final verse. Don't sing it if you don't mean it. But if you do mean it, sing it with all your heart. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how we do bless thee, even for one verse of Scripture.